invite you at this time to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at a few of the verses of the larger passage that Pastor Miller read moments ago. Today we're continuing our series on Christian healthcare. I don't know how you felt walking into the service this morning. Some of you might have felt energized, ready to worship the Lord. Some of you might feel rather lethargic, depending on how your schedule was this week, depending on how late you got to bed last night, other things that are going through your mind, burdens that are on your heart. But the great thing about God is He always meets us where we are. His Word is always there. If we will simply give our attention to it and allow it to feed us in the way that only God's Word can. We're having this series on Christian healthcare so that we can assess and hopefully improve our spiritual health with God's enabling grace. One of the things that I've really appreciated is how some of you have been sharing with me over the last several weeks how God has been working in your heart. You've heard one particular passage or a sermon, a particular area of your life that needs strengthening. And by God's grace, you have responded to that. It shows that you're not only listening to the Word of God, but you're actually heeding the Word of God because you're becoming a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. And I realize that in a congregation like this, it'd be so easy to come into church, fulfill our Sunday obligation, kind of loll through the sermon, and make it out in time for a decent lunch. But we're reminded from Job, who said, "I desire your word more than my necessary food." And whether we realize it or not, God's word is something we need more than any meals that we eat on a daily basis. It is our very life. So it's our prayer as we begin this morning's sermon that we would really tune in to the truth that are revealed through the pages of Scripture. In our series on Christian healthcare, we've been working our way, kind of a loose progression through Don Whitney's book, 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health. So I've taken those questions and I've mixed them around in the order a little bit, and the sermon has somewhat taken a shape on its own while also deriving a lot of benefit from Whitney's book. But we've looked at three questions so far. Do you thirst for God? Are you increasingly governed by the Word of God? And do you still grieve over sin? The fourth diagnostic question we want to consider today to assess our spiritual health is this: are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important in your life? That's what we want to consider today. That question: are the spiritual disciplines increasingly important to you? Now, to answer that question, we have to ask some more specific clarifying questions, such as, what are the spiritual disciplines? What do you even mean by that term? Why should I practice them? What are the inherent dangers in practicing these spiritual disciplines? Are there things that I need to watch out for? And then finally, well, what should I do? In light of everything we're learning this morning, what should I actually do in reference to the spiritual disciplines? And each of these questions are going to be like rocket boosters that kind of blast us into the next phase of the discussion. So let's consider that first question. What are the spiritual disciplines? What do we mean by that? Well, I think it would be good to begin with a helpful definition. The spiritual disciplines are the God-ordained means by which we encounter God, enjoy Him, and are transformed by Him. That's a pretty good working definition for what we mean by spiritual disciplines, kind of an all-encompassing definition. If we were to think of the Lord our God, compare Him to a mighty, pure, life-giving river. The spiritual disciplines would be the means by which we come to the river, drink from the river, dive into the river, swim in the river, be cleansed by the river, and even irrigate with the river. Spiritual disciplines include things like reading God's Word, meditating on it, memorizing it, praying to the Lord, fasting, participating in the Lord's Supper with His people, serving fellow Christians in the local church, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with unbelievers, exercising faithful stewardship in reference to your time, your finances, and your other resources. This is not an exhaustive list. It's a representative list of things that God gives us in His Word, practices, if you will, that are the means by which we can experience God, encounter Him, enjoy the Lord's presence in our life, and be transformed by Him. Another way of putting it, the spiritual disciplines are the God-given means we are to use in the Spirit-filled pursuit of godliness. As we're talking about what the spiritual disciplines are, thinking about the definition, thinking through examples of what these things might entail, there's a few things we should remember from the very beginning. First of all, they are biblical. They are all found in God's Word. Number two, they are sufficient. In other words, God has given us everything in His Word that we need to pursue God. We don't need to go through extra rituals or ceremonies or religious experiences that are outside of God's Word through cultural experts on meditation or doing some of these other things or, you know, practices associated with Eastern mysticism or yoga or whatever. We don't need to those things that are outside of Scripture to aid us in our spiritual development. Everything that we need to grow in terms of godliness is in God's Word, and God's Word is fully sufficient. We have everything we need right here. Number three, each one is important. This is a big point. God works through each spiritual discipline in a unique way. I was trying to think of, like, how does this compare to maybe our physical life? And I thought of the different food groups, right? We eat from different food groups in the sense they can all be part of a nutritious diet. But each food group gives us a certain form of nutrition that you don't get from another food group, right? So each food group, rightly taken, is nutritious, but it doesn't give us that nutrition in the same way that another food group does. We need a balanced approach with all the food groups in order to have a nutritious diet. And the spiritual disciplines function in the same way. What God gives through one spiritual discipline, He does not duplicate in another. Number four, spiritual disciplines are practices. They're not attitudes, character qualities, or the fruit of the Spirit. For instance, prayer is a spiritual discipline, but love, strictly speaking, is not. Faithful stewardship with my time and my money is a spiritual discipline in a way that joy is not. And even though the spiritual disciplines externally should never be separated from the inward spiritual realities, and we must never separate them, we must be able to distinguish them, and we'll see why in a few moments. But that's an important point. So this tells you a little bit about the spiritual disciplines. They're the God-ordained means by which we encounter God, enjoy God, and are transformed by God. And God has given us these means in Scripture. So why should we practice them? Well, hopefully you already have an idea of that, right? I mean, hopefully we want to encounter God, we want to enjoy Him, we want to be changed by Him. But we can think of a more specific reason straight from Scripture, and that's where I turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of what? I think I heard someone say it out of the crowd of 200 and some people. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Right? It's for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline is in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, is the Greek word gymnazo, from which we get our word gymnasium or gymnastics. It means to train or to exercise in vigorous fashion. A little bit of the backdrop here is Paul is writing to Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus. And like all Greek cities of that day, Ephesus had a gymnasium, a place where young people, especially those between the ages of 16 and 18, would go to train for athletic contests. They would beef up their bodies. They would actually do cardio. They would do strength training exercises to get ready for games in the hope of winning a prize. And Paul told Timothy that while it's great to be physically fit, that it has some benefits to that. He says that it's even better to be spiritually fit. And this is what he talks about in verses 7 to 10. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 10. Beginning in the second half of verse 7, he says, "Train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." There's a lot said in that passage. And for us to appreciate the significance of it, we have to unpack it a little bit. We have to consider it in its immediate context and also in the light of the context of Scripture as a whole. Paul is emphasizing here the superiority of spiritual discipline over physical discipline. Because physical discipline brings temporal benefits, but spiritual discipline brings both temporal and eternal benefits. Some of you are dedicated to working out on a consistent basis. You do strength training exercises. You go through a routine that may include some cardio, some ab workouts. You're probably careful about what you eat. And we can usually tell who you are because you make the rest of us really envious. And you're like a constant barb in our side, a source of conviction, knowing we ought to be doing more of that. But I say that to you because we can identify with that. If you are physically fit, it is because you are really, especially as you get older, determined to do so. So you watch what you eat. You're careful to go through your weekly or even daily regimen of exercises. You discipline yourself. So the question God would have us to consider this morning is, as great as it is to be disciplined in terms of physical fitness because you're determined to be physically fit, the question is, do you show just as much determination, even more determination, on being spiritually fit? Because while physical fitness brings temporal benefits, spiritual fitness brings eternal benefits. We admire athletes for their discipline and dedication. Many young people have their posters on their walls. They wear jerseys with their favorite athletes' names written on the back. My wife and I were on vacation. We were in a sports store down in Virginia, so it caught my eye when I saw a Tom Brady football jersey with the actual NFL attire. And I was like, you know, maybe it's on clearance or whatever. And I turned it over, $160. Now, I'm a big Patriots fan, but I ain't that big. And I'll tell you what, I'm thinking if I wore that jersey, I'm not thinking people would think I was Tom Brady anyway. So I passed up on that opportunity. But don't we see that happening all the time? Posters on our wall, jerseys on our backs. You know, when I was a kid, before Michael Jordan came to the Bulls, Larry Bird was like my favorite. I grew up in Chicago. He was in Boston. But I love Larry Bird. And when my brothers and I would play, I was Larry Bird. And I would kind of imitate his mode because I really respected him. I admired him as a basketball player. Then Michael Jordan came and Larry Bird took a back seat. But we do these kind of things. Why? Because we admire how athletic these people are. We admire how physically fit they are. We admire how they take care of their bodies and their tremendous abilities. And we emulate them. We look up to them. We respect them. We admire them. But this begs the next question. Do we admire those who are spiritually fit? Do we emulate them? Do we seek to follow their example? Scripture says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the point is this. Remember like when Paul would tell Timothy, follow me as I follow Christ. The things that you have heard and seen in me, these things practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's kind of the point of this passage. He's saying, look, consider the people who spoke God's word to you. It could be a parent, a Sunday school teacher, a faithful friend at school. It could be anyone in your life that is pouring God's word into you, and they're not just telling you, but they're seeking to live it out. They're not marked by perfection, but they're headed in the right direction. Their life, if not their lips, is saying to you, follow me as I follow Christ. Do you imitate their example? Do you look at other godly men and women and say, you know what? They're growing to be more and more like Jesus. I want to be like them. Jesus is my ultimate hero, but I really love and respect these people. Man, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like her. And the point in the passage, why does it say Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever? Because the point is this, just as Jesus enabled them to be all that they could be for his glory, that same Jesus that was with all these great men and women of the Bible is the same Jesus that is alive today and at work in you if you will yield your life to him. So train yourself for godliness. That's the goal. Godliness is the heart and soul of Christian character. It is the aim of Christian living, to be godly, to be like Christ. That's our goal. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end, to what end? He just told us, godliness, Christ-likeness. For to this end, we toil and strive. It's an effort. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So we're toiling and striving for godliness. Why does he use those words? Well, consider those words. Don't they give you evidence of like something that requires a strenuous effort? I mean, if I tell you, man, you're really toiling and striving for that, that shows that you're kind of going all out. There's some serious effort on your part. There's probably some pain involved, some arduous effort. And that's what is conveyed here, even in the original language. The Greek word for toil is kopiazo, and it carries the idea of labor or effort to the point of exhaustion. Again, I think of how some of us feel maybe after a really good workout. You go to the gym, you're on the treadmill, you're out for a run. If you really, really, really push yourself, aren't you exhausted at the end of a physical workout? But you feel good, right? It's kind of like you disciplined your body, you brought it under subjection, you fulfill that goal, you're pressing on, and you're wiped out, but it's a good wiped out feeling because you gave yourself to that. And God says, that's good, and it brings temporal benefits here on earth, but I want you to expend that same kind of effort spiritually. Show that kind of determination and that kind of discipline spiritually because it brings eternal benefits. And that's reinforced by that second word, strive. You know what that strive word is in the original language? It's the Greek word agonizomai, from which we get our word agonize. This is gonna, you know, no pain, no gain. Right? We hear that expression a lot. It's true in terms of physical fitness, but it's all the more true when it comes to spiritual fitness. If you're going to be a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young person, it's going to take some real strenuous effort on your part. The pursuit of godliness is an all-out effort. And let's not mistake it. We're not talking about conjuring up, you know, just our own power and abilities, right? The Bible makes it very clear. Paul said, you know, in reference to the apostles, he said, I labored more than all of them, yet it was not I, but what? The grace of God within me. Philippians 2:12-13 says, work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation. It says, work out your salvation. It's a workout. Work it out with fear and trembling. That means with the proper kind of reverence toward God, knowing that it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So when I want to read my Bible, I'm praying God prompts me to witness to my neighbor, to give generously, sacrificially to the church, right? God's doing these works in me. That's a humbling, it's kind of an awe-inspiring thing to know, wow, this isn't me doing this because I naturally wouldn't have an inclination for this, at least not for the right motives. This is a sign that God Himself is at work within me. If that's God Himself at work in me, then I'm going all out. I'm not going halfway here. That's the spirit of what Paul is saying. Why do we endure such toil and agony? Paul tells us in the very next statement. Because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. In other words, God has guaranteed the outcome of everyone who banks on Him. God, I'm putting all my stakes on You. I'm setting my hope, my confidence for all eternity in the living God. I believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket, so to speak, when it comes to my salvation. Jesus, I'm banking on You entirely. And we can do that because God guarantees the outcome. If you have set your hope on the living God, and you are striving to be godly, you are striving to be like Christ, God guarantees that that will come about, that your goal will be realized. But to understand this verse more fully, we must keep in mind the context as well as Scripture as a whole. When it says that God is the Savior of all men, it is not teaching that in the end everybody will be saved from God's judgment on sin. Everybody will go to heaven, no one will go to hell, because that would contradict the very clear teaching of all the rest of the words of Scripture on the subject. We heard a sermon on that just a few weeks ago, on the reality of hell. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that God is, in a sense, the Savior of all men, but in what sense? Well, let's look at the context. Remember what was Paul just talking about? He was saying physical exercise, physical training has some value, right? Offering benefits in this life, but training for godliness has benefits not only in this life, but also for the life to come. God is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. Do you realize the word save? Greek word there is sozo, is used in the context of healing that takes place. It can carry the idea of deliverance. Start looking at the world around you. Would you agree with me that every day we see God's grace and His mercy poured out on the mass of humanity as a whole? There are people who are healed from sickness who could care less about God. They have no relationship with Jesus Christ. God, in His mercy, delivers people out of difficult predicaments. God blesses people who take care of their bodies. They eat the right things and they work out and they do things. So many people that do that derive the temporal benefits of physical fitness. Those who work hard and are faithful at their job, many of them earn good income and enjoy many things every day. The Bible says that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In many ways, all people across the world, in one respect or another, experience some measure of God's blessing. I was talking to my wife Ruthie about this a couple days ago. I said, what does that verse mean to you? Just off the top of your head. She goes, well, there's a sense in which some people experience God as Savior every day simply because they're still breathing. Death and judgment haven't fallen on them immediately. God has withheld the death and judgment that everyone rightly deserves because of our sin, and has actually poured out His kindness on us for this purpose. Romans 2:4. That God has poured out His kindness God's kindness is intended, Romans 2:4 says, to lead us to repentance. That as we see the kindness of God toward us in spite of our sins against Him, we will be overcome with a sense of His love and His mercy and His grace and give ourselves to Him. That we will trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. So God is, in a sense, the Savior of all men, all people, but especially of those who believe. Because they have fixed their hope on God. They're not living for this life only. They're looking to eternity. They've trusted Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. So before we move on to anything else, the question we ought to ask ourselves is, hey, have I trusted in Jesus Christ to save me from my sins? Am I experiencing the temporal benefits of God's grace, His common grace, but I have not trusted in Him for the saving grace that is found alone in Jesus Christ? Why content yourself with temporary blessings in this life when you can enjoy eternal life with God forever in heaven? That's the abundant and eternal life Jesus promised to all who believe in Him. And it's so liberating. That's why Paul could say, if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. See, that's why we toil and strive, because it's not a vain effort. It's not just a waste of our time. You know, even physically, while it's good to take care of yourself, whatever, our bodies are getting old either way. You know, we can work out our abs, but eventually they're going to... We can, you know, that's why I don't work out my chest very much, because eventually it's all coming down anyway. And I just don't want to kind of hang in there. You know what I'm saying? The outward man is perishing. And we can hold that off a little bit. We can extend our life a little bit. I would encourage you to do that. Exercise, eat well. But look, in the end, we're still going to die. This body is wasting away. And if this is all you're investing in, the Bible says you are a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So whether you're a philosophical atheist or a practical atheist, you say that God exists, but you live like He doesn't. The Bible says you're a fool. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? God has already guaranteed the outcome for those. You know, we toil and strive because God has guaranteed that our goal will be realized. You know, there's a lot of Olympic hopefuls, right? They want to go for the Olympics. Or there's baseball players that really hope they can make the majors. There's no guarantee that that'll happen. And only about a 1 in 1,000 hopefuls actually make it. But you can bat 1,000 if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you know Christ is your Savior, you say, I want to be like Christ, God guarantees that one day that'll be realized. We're not saved by how we behave. I want to reiterate that strongly. We are not saved by how we behave. We are saved by the one in whom we have believed. But that belief will be reflected in our behavior. We've already seen that in recent weeks. If we love the Lord, we will want to live for the Lord and become like the Lord. If we love the Lord, we will want to live for the Lord and become like the Lord. Knowing that God has guaranteed the outcome that we will one day be like Christ keeps us going when the going gets tough. Because discipline without a sense of direction is drudgery. I know I've shared this part of my life before, but not in this way. When I was young, my parents had me take piano lessons along with my other siblings. And out of all our siblings, I was the worst. I just couldn't get it. We were made to practice a half hour every day. And as time wore on and the more I did it, the more I practiced, I felt like the worst I got. And I was young. I think I started taking them at the age of 7. And by the time, you know, I was 8 or 9, I would be so frustrated and discouraged at the piano, because I wasn't making the progress like others. And I would just, at times I literally just cried. I just was so frustrated because I couldn't get it. So eventually I quit. My parents let me after I think they kept looking at their money going down the drain. But I quit. Discouraged, frustrated. But imagine that if when I was 7 years old, playing at the piano, trying to learn those chords and those keys and train my fingers to do what they're supposed to. What if an angel appeared to me in a vision? And in this vision, he took me to Carnegie Hall. And in Carnegie Hall, he showed me a world-class pianist giving a concert before this massive crowd. And I look at that pianist and I almost get more discouraged. I'm like, look at the way his fingers just seem to dance over those keys. He's just so graceful and yet it's so masterful. I wish I could play like that. I listen to his music and I'm breathless. It's like my spirit just soars. I'm just so caught up with that beautiful music. It's not like when my clumsy hands are all over the keys and constantly messing up and halting over the chords and trying to look at things and there's no flow to it. But I'm just caught. I'm just amazed at how amazing this guy is. And then the vision vanishes, and here I am at the piano, and the angel standing there with me in the living room. And all I can say is, wow. And the angel says, Matt, you know that pianist you saw at Carnegie Hall, world-class, playing in front of all those people? That's you in 20 years. But you have to practice. Do you think if that really happened, which it didn't, that would affect my attitude toward my piano? That it would affect the way I approach my practice every day? Okay, this is really hard. It seems like I'm hardly making any, maybe even no progress at times. But I've seen a vision of the future. And in 20 years, I'm that guy on that platform playing perfectly. Do you realize spiritually that's what God does for us? God gives us a picture of what the end looks like. And he gives it to us in Romans chapter 8. He says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God knew you before you were ever born. If you're a believer, called you to himself in his time, in his grace. And he has already predestined the end result. That one day, as a child of God, you will be like Jesus Christ. And you look at your life now and I'm like, but I feel like I'm so unlike Christ now. And that's why the Bible always encourages us to look ahead. Keep your eyes on the future. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the originator, but also the perfecter of our faith. The Apostle John says this in his first epistle. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. It's a present reality. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So when you're going through the disciplines, you're reading your Bible and you don't feel like it. You're praying and it feels like it's not making any difference. You give, but you feel like you don't have the money. You want to be a witness, but you're hesitant because of your shyness or whatever. God says, remember your destiny. Because discipline without direction is drudgery. But if I keep in mind the ultimate destiny, it helps me to enjoy the journey. That this is not a wasted effort. It is making a difference. And by God's grace, it will get me to my destiny. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Quickly, what are the dangers? All right, so I understand what spiritual discipline is. The God ordained means by which I encounter God, enjoy God, and am changed by him into Christ's likeness. I understand why I should do it. I'm to train myself for godliness because this is how God works in me. But what are the dangers involved? Let me mention two of them quickly. First of all, impure motives. Impure motives. Do you realize that the religious leaders of Jesus' day excelled in the spiritual disciplines? fasted twice a week. How many of you do that? They prayed long prayers. They mastered the content of the Hebrew Scriptures more than anybody else in town. They excelled in the spiritual disciplines, but they were utterly devoid of true godliness. Listen to what Jesus said to them. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So these people look great on the outside, but they were quite ungodly on the inside. People said, "Look how godly they are." Jesus says, "You're full of all uncleanness. You're anything but godly, and I've got your number." Scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He knows what's really going on. And we know from Scripture why they prayed those long prayers and fasted the way they did, everything right, in order to be praised by others. They wanted to impress people. They wanted to be seen by others, to be noticed by them. And Jesus knew their hearts, and he called them on the carpet. The spiritual disciplines are not by themselves the marks of Christ's likeness so much as they are the means to it. Never mistake the two. Our external practices are not to be equated with the inward spiritual realities. Just simply the fact that you pray, especially when you do so publicly, that you read Scripture, that you know a lot of Scripture, that you evangelize people. While these are good practices, that doesn't mean that there is a good heart motivation behind them. The spiritual disciplines are not so much the marks of true godliness as they are the means to it. So when practicing the spiritual disciplines, beware of impure motives. The second danger is an improper balance. Depending on our personality and makeup, we will always gravitate to some disciplines more than others. Some people are really faithful at reading their Bibles, even on a daily basis, meditating on Scripture, maybe memorizing it, reading good books on Bible doctrine, but they hardly spend any time in prayer. Some people are just praying all the time. They love to pray to God, but they hardly ever crack open His Word during the week. Some people are really great givers, but they're poor witnesses for Christ. Other people evangelize like crazy, but they never give generously or sacrificially to the Lord's work. We're all going to be tempted to be excessive in one way or the other, to neglect of something else. I think of a guy in college that I knew. Ruth, you probably knows who it is. I won't mention his name. He'll probably know if he's listening to the sermon who he is. But this guy had been in the army, and he was, you know, really built from here on up. And he would go and he would work out all the time on his upper body. But if you saw him like in his jogging shorts or whatever, you would have laughed because he was like massive up here, but he had skinny chicken legs. Because he did all the effort from here on up, but he never did anything with his legs. And he just looks so disproportionate. And a lot of people can be like that spiritually, where they excel in some of the disciplines, but they're grossly lacking in the others. And remember what we said earlier, that God works through each of the discipline in its own unique way. What he does through one discipline, he doesn't duplicate in another. There are certain benefits you get from Bible reading that you don't get through prayer, certain benefits through prayer you don't get through Bible reading. They're very closely related, but they are distinct disciplines from one another. The same is true as evangelizing and giving and serving in the local church, right? There are some folks that excel really well at the corporate disciplines. Every time the doors of the church building are open, you're there. You are very faithful in your Sunday attendance, as you should be, and that's good. But your private worship is lousy. You spend little to no time with God the other 6 days of the week. Then there are other people who say, "Oh, I talk to God, I read my Bible all the time," but they're very sporadic in their church attendance. There are certain dynamics through the corporate disciplines of the church that we gain that you don't get through private worship. There are certain benefits in private worship that you just don't get in a corporate worship service such as this. So there's balance not only with the disciplines, but even in terms of the category of the disciplines. There's difference when we're praying together with God's people, when we're praying alone. Same discipline, but in two different contexts. So we have to read the New Testament to really understand what the disciplines are, how they're balanced between them, and in what the benefits that come both corporately and privately in our exercise of them. So we want to make sure to avoid impure motives and an improper balance. Regarding this improper balance, I think, again, of basketball early on in Michael Jordan's career, very early on. This was like around 86, 87, around the time I was graduating from high school. He was new in the NBA. He was like a rock star. I mean, he just came on, 30-some points a game, consistent all season. And the sports commentators praised him for his offensive output. But they were somewhat critical of him for his mediocre defense. This guy is great on offense. I mean, he is blowing people away, but his defense, he's all right. It's kind of like your typical NBA player. Well, Michael Jordan heard that criticism, and he made up his mind that the next year he was going to win the NBA Defensive Player of the Year award, and he did. Because he knew that, I'm excelling in this, but I'm weak in this. So he made a point to maintain strength here, but I'm going to excel here. And of course, it went on to win many other titles and stuff. But that was just in terms of physical rewards, physical fitness, physical results. But he was determined to pursue excellence in all aspects of the game. Shouldn't we be all the more dedicated when it comes to godliness? I mean, if someone would be that determined and dedicated for a game, how much should we be when it comes to being godly? You may be sitting there saying, okay, I get it. I understand the importance of the spiritual disciplines, why I should do them, the dangers to avoid, that they're the means by which I encounter God, enjoy God, become like the Lord. So what do I do as a result? What would God have me to do? Good question. Here are the answers. Number one, there's notes in your bulletin if you want to fill in the blanks. Number one, devote yourself more to the discipline of Christ's likeness and the enjoyment of God through the spiritual disciplines than the pursuit of efficiency in the completion of to-do lists. I know that's a long first point, but I hope you'll read that again. Devote yourself more to the discipline of Christ's likeness and the enjoyment of God through the spiritual disciplines than the mere pursuit of efficiency in the completion of to-do lists. Don't we all have a tendency to do that? Okay, I had my personal devotion. Okay, I went to church. Okay, I gave it. And all we're doing is we're completing a list as if the completion of the list makes us more like Christ. Don Whitney says this, and I quote, "In our frustrating and futile efforts to keep up the demands of life maintenance, our souls have shriveled. We have more tasks, activities, and deadlines to accomplish than ever. We have more to organize, store, and maintain than ever. And the result is that we're becoming increasingly efficient at leading meaningless lives. What good is our multitasking, the accomplishment of more and more, and even the acquisition of wealth, if we are not, by the means God has given us, becoming more like Jesus, the one we live for, and the one who will evaluate our lives?" It's a good point, isn't it? Number two, resist the temptation to believe in microwave spirituality or shortcut Christlikeness. Again, Whitney reminds us, faster internet connections do not make us more like Jesus quickly. Right? It's like, okay, so I was able to read a blog faster. I got this faster. All right, so what? Faster internet connections don't make you like Christ more quickly. Theologian R.C. Sproul emphasized, "There are no quick and easy paths to spiritual maturity. The soul that seeks a deeper level of maturity must be prepared for a long, arduous task. If we are to seek the kingdom of God, we must abandon any formulae that promise instant spiritual gratification." Number three, stoke your own spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke. What does he mean by that? Stoke your own spiritual life with at least one perceptible poke. I think of it this way. When we have a fireplace and a little fire pit out back. Wherever we have a flame burning in our fireplace or fire pit and the flame dies down, right? What do? You rearrange the logs or whatever. But you ever found that sometimes just one good poke in the right place is all that's needed and the flame kind of comes to life again? The same can be true spiritually. So what Whitney is encouraging us to do, and what I would urge you to do, is rather than try to tackle all of them at once, just think of one spiritual discipline that you know is lacking in your life and Give yourself a good poke in the right place. Say, God, here's when it comes to the spiritual disciplines. I'm doing pretty good with these, but I'm not doing good. Think of one area where you can say that. I'm not doing well at all in this area. And give yourself a good poke in that area. Make yourself accountable to someone, your spouse or someone else, a brother, sister in Christ. Say, hey, will you pray with me about this? Would you encourage me? Would you hold me accountable? I need a good poke in this area. A good poke in the right place does a lot to rekindle the flame. So you know where you need to be poked. So do it. Discipline yourself for godliness, knowing that God will continue His good work in you. Father, as we come to you in prayer, I realize that there's a lot to think about in reference to this lesson. And our spiritual mediocrity can even hinder our ability to really get what you would have us to get out of it. But we know, Lord, that your power is greater than our weakness. In fact, your word says that your power is perfected in our weakness. So we ask that you would show your strength in this moment by having your Spirit do His work in our hearts. Father, if the need is for salvation itself, I pray that any unsaved man or woman would call on the name of the Lord this day and be saved. For those Christians, Lord, and there are many of us who are spiritually lethargic, help us to arouse ourselves from our spiritual lethargy, call upon your name, poke ourselves where we need to be poked, and we ask and pray and expect that your Spirit will rekindle the holy flame of our pursuit of godliness. We pray this knowing that your grace has made this possible and that your glory is our end goal. In Christ's name, amen.